Good evening, sunrise. Great to be with you this evening as we continue through our study through the book of Revelation. As you can see, mixed up a little bit. Hopefully we will be good technologically this evening as we continue in our studies. I'm excited to be able to continue to bring the word week after week, and I know it's a privilege that we have to be able to continue to be around the word, hearing it proclaimed, studying it in depth together. But again, even as we said this morning, may this be an opportunity for us to continue to go to the Lord in prayer and lament that we don't get to fellowship together as we once did, and long for the day that we once again return. And one of the great things about the text that we're studying is we've studied the book of Revelation. We'll continue to study it today. This is an aside. We'll get to the text here in a minute. It's just an encouragement as we kick off, is that it should produce in us a longing for the kingdom of God. In many ways, what we experience now is a small taste of what you see in the Psalter as you read the songs of the exile, or if you read about the times of the Exodus, and while they're in the land, they're yearning for the promised land. I pray that this is a time that we are yearning to once again join together locally, and as we long to join together locally, that we have that eternal perspective of longing to be together as God's people in eternity. And worship before the throne, the very image that we have in our text today before us as we continue through the book of Revelation. So if you will, join me in a moment of prayer as we dive into the text, as we allow God to speak to us through his text and allow it to fill our souls with a sense of love for him and a sense of yearning to live out the faith well. So join me now in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the opportunities that you continue to give to us to know your word, to continue to have access to its truth, to continually be convicted of sin by it, led to repentance through it, and proclaim your glory because of it day by day. Lord, we pray this evening that you continue to lead us by the truth of your word through your Spirit's work in us. Lord, may you continue to open our eyes and our ears to hear you and to see you, to be transformed by you, to allow your word to do its work day by day. Father God, as we come to the book of Revelation, may you lead us well to humbly come before you, trusting in you and you alone for your wisdom and your guidance. Lord, that we are not led away by human cunning, but that we are dedicated to the truth of your word, and that it is your word that will convict us and lead us. Father, we thank you and praise you in your son's name. Amen. So here we are. We are in chapter 16. So we're in the first part of chapter 16 tonight. We'll be in verses 1 1 to 16. So 1 to 16 will be the core segment that we will be speaking from tonight. So one of the things that also, this is just a little publicity, these little study journals are fantastic, especially during this time. If you have these, they're really good to be able to take notes along. Also for preaching right now, it's a lot easier to hold this in my hand with some of my notes. I don't have all the stuff I would normally have, like my pulpit and stuff, so these are a little nicer aids. So just helpful as well. Just a little shout out. Scripture journals, great resource. But specifically tonight, we're coming to 16. So last week when I preached 2 weeks ago, we moved our way through chapter 15. We saw the Lord, again, in his temple. We saw the cloud of his glory fill the temple. No one could enter it. We had lots more, again, flashbacks. We began to set up what was about to happen in the bowl judgments. So there was a little bit of an aside as we made those two things connect. We made this introduction of what was happening with the beast, and the introduction of the beast and the dragon and the false prophet, who was the second beast. And we'll get to the false prophet here this evening as well. So we began to see these things introduced. We'll now see them fleshed out today as we see the bowl judgments come. So bowl judgments, as we said, was introduced last week in 15. So 15 opened with, then I saw another sign, a great man, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And then I saw it appear the glass mingling with fire. And so we saw that transition. We saw the bowls and the plagues begin. Step back, lay the foundation of what God is doing in heaven. We see again this same picture laid out of God being declared holy. We see the song of the Lamb, a reflection back to the song of Moses as well. We saw that all take place right there. And so from there, we then moved into our text today. Specifically, we continued in our text, and now we get to chapter 16. So the temple has been filled. We now come forward, and we are at the seven bowls of God's wrath. And so this is where we begin to take our steps tonight, and where we will move forward as we move into these final sections of the book. So as we say final sections, we've still got about another 12 weeks in the text. Actually, I believe 12, 13 weeks left of the text as we work through. But this begins to set up again. We continue to see these final judgments play out. We begin to move into this next cycle. And this cycle will give us a deeper picture. Again, we've been seeing this progression of opening a little bit. We see a little bit of the final judgment. We see a little bit more of the final judgment. And here we get a bigger picture of the judgment. We are going to see a more in-depth picture of the judgment coming upon the world. And this is where I want to set us up as we begin. The key things that we're going to see in this is something that is about this text that I think a lot of people have a hard time with. And it begins right here in verse 1 of chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." We're going to stop there. This is where we're going to spend a little bit of time opening. Because the whole point that we see in this is that the bowls of wrath are bowls of wrath commissioned by God. The wrath of God is being poured out. And what that begins to set up for us is the reality that God is a God of wrath. And so for most people, when we come to Christianity and most people begin to talk about Christianity, one of the biggest struggles people have with Christianity is the idea that God is wrathful, that God has wrath. In this, we like to linger on some of the New Testament ideas, which are not wrong ideas, not going to say that they are, but the idea that we like the idea God is love, and there is a reality that God is love. But the same God that says God is love is the God who says vengeance is mine. The fact that God is the one who executes wrath, the fact that God is the one who is ultimately, as we see, sovereign over those things, is the reason why we, as well as we see throughout Scripture, that we, as believers, are able to forgive and to extend grace and to extend forgiveness against others, because we have been freed from the wrath of God. And in doing so, we preach a message of reconciliation, calling people to believe and flee the wrath to come. But the point is, the wrath of God is real. And one of the things that we like to spend some time, just as we set this up, is people that want to come out against the wrath of God and be like, God can't be wrathful. Bart Ehrman recently wrote a thing. Now, he's a former believer, former minister, who now is a professor in North Carolina. He is anti-Christian. He actually spends his time writing books set to deconstruct Christianity and remove it as a legit thing and just place it within the realm of every other religion in the world, and philosophy for that matter, saying that it's a con and a lie. Now, one of the things that I bring that up is because recently he's begun to talk about hell and the manufacturing of hell and so on and so forth in a recent book. And one of the things that's very interesting is at the end of it, he ultimately comes to the fact that he can't see a God that is wrathful, but he is totally okay with the idea that there could be an afterlife of joy. He's not going to completely discount. He's going to say he doesn't believe it. But if there is an afterlife, it must be like this. It must be good, because this must be the worst of all evil. And yet, one of the things that we know when we look at the history, the vast majority of what we experience, especially in a Western context, is anything but disastrous, anything but greatly evil and harm and brutal. Not to say that doesn't exist for people. Not to say that that doesn't exist in pockets. But one of the things that we've seen in the book of Revelation and what we see throughout the history of the church is persecution that takes place is bloody. It is disturbing. You have the accounts of Rome in the days of Nero, where he took Christians and filled them and covered them in wax and lit them on fire to light the streets of Rome. Like, that's pretty messed up. And when we look throughout history, we look at some of the worst dictators that have ever existed, and every single person, probably to a T, will go, yes, that person deserves judgment and wrath. For they're evil, they're wicked, because we said so. And of course, what is our judgment of that? And at the very least, we have the reality that with God, there is no wavering of judgment. God's judgment is pure, God's judgment is righteous, and God's judgment is against all people. And even in the text, as we walk through the text, one of the key things that we see tonight, and I want to draw your attention to as we get there this evening, is the fact that the judgment of God is against those who refuse to repent of their wickedness. Those who do not trust and place their faith in Christ, who do not walk according to the ways of Christ. It is those who have chosen willfully and have chosen of the volition, that is their desire, the world over the Savior. Those who, as the Revelation is continually pointing to, the idea of those who choose to follow the dragon over the slain Lamb of God. This is what we have seen to this place, and one of the things that we've seen beginning with those first seven letters, the ones that set up our text, is the fact that it's this call and this reminder to those who believe to stand fast, to do not be swayed to the course of the world as if judgment isn't real. Again, I quoted Peter a lot in 2 Peter, where it's this continual warning for the people to stand firm in the midst of persecution. The warning that the Lord does not tarry, though the Lord's day may seem like a thousand years. The Lord is at work, and the Lord will bring about his judgment. Do not allow the mockery of the world to lead you astray from the truth of God. Do not allow what seems to be a short period of silence lead you away from the truth of God at work in eternity. And so this is the setup from verse 1. God is in his temple. God calls out from his temple to go. I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels. Now again, we left off in 15. No one can enter the temple. It is filled with the glory of God. The cloud is there, taking us again back to Exodus, taking us back to Kings. When it's consecrated, God is in his temple. None can stand before him. And so in this, this is where we are at. This is where our text takes us to begin. And it's this fact that God is in his temple and God has sent forth his angels. So what we see now, again, this is another kick back to the Old Testament. It's taking us back to Isaiah 66. Interestingly enough, in the English system, it's not just Isaiah 66, it's Isaiah 66:6. So we want weird homages to things. We have 666 here, comes on the scene, and we see it in the sound of the uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Psalm 66, verse 6. Now, what this text is, now again, this is what is important here. We're seeing the Old Testament play out in the New. We're seeing the visions given to John are echoing Old Testament imagery over and over again. In the text in Isaiah, it is this idea. It's the same one where we have the fact that the Lord loves a humble and contrite heart. And throughout this text, we have the same imagery. We have the birth being poured out, the son being born to the woman. We have this picture that we saw earlier, that into the desert that she flew. We have 66 has a lot of imagery that we will see in the book of Revelation, that we have seen in the book of Revelation. But in this text, we have the fact in chapter 66, beginning here, is this evil that has come, that people have chosen to deny God, that they have chosen willfully to turn from him, and it's specifically the people of Israel. And so it says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. So it begins with the fact that where this judgment comes out in this text begins with those who are mocking the faith. Those who see the church, find it ridiculous, and mock them for their suffering. And pretty ultimately is like, you will suffer for nothing. So show to us the greatness of this God that you worship. And what this points us out to is in this text, Isaiah continues with the fact that, and God will. So the sound of the uproar for the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. God will vindicate his church. God will judge the world for the rejection of the truth. The wrath of God will come upon unbelief. And so this is the reality that we see play out in our text today. So it sets up the fact that God is the one who orchestrates it. God is the one acting, because it is God that is vindicating his church. God is the one who will stand and will deliver the punishment for sin. It is not a joke. It is not a laughing matter. It is not something to be ignored. Judgment is real, and judgment is against those who do not believe, and in that choose their own way. And ultimately, by choosing their own way, they will choose to reject God and his people and inflict against his people all sorts of evil. And so that's where the text continues to progress. So he speaks of the bowls being poured out, and now they come. So now the bowls begin to pour out, and that's where we'll spend the next good portion of our time. We're going to spend a good 15 minutes probably looking at those bowls. And then I want to spend some time on the key verse, I think, that really boils down for us, and that's going to be chapter 15, or verse 15 of our section. But in the bowls, we see the judgment of God begin to roll. So the bowls of wrath are poured out against the wicked. This is going to take us from verse 2 all the way to 14 and then to 16. And so here the word of the Lord is this section unravels for us. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over the plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up. It prepared the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of the Lord Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be exposed. And they assemble them at the place that the Hebrews call Armageddon. So this is our text. Now, one of the key things, and we'll get to this, is the fact that this is where Armageddon comes from. We're going to spend a moment with Armageddon, or Hermagado. That'll be a little bit here in a minute as we get into the Hebrew. But ultimately, what we see is we see these bowls poured out on the earth. Now, one of the things that we've talked about is these aren't new judgments. We've seen them already. Each of the bowls we've already seen as trumpets. And as we've seen the trumpets, those are more direct pictures of what we saw in the seals. So again, we've seen these cycles of the work of God playing out. We've seen the sun stricken. We've seen the earth stricken. We've seen the sea stricken, filled with blood, cosmic offense. We've seen these things leading to the great and mighty day of the Lord. Each of those cycles ended with a picture of the great and mighty day of the Lord. Here, the bowls are leading us to another great and mighty day of the Lord. And so one of the things that we've talked about is we talk about the book of Revelation, looking at this multiple parallelism, this Hebrew parallelism, progressing parallelism, where each one builds on each other, giving more insight into what was before. It's not restating, it's building on what was said. So in here, we're building deeper, we're going deeper. And so specifically, we're going to see by the time the end, we get deeper, and this is against those who follow the beast and worship his idol, or those who will worship or will follow the world and worship it. And so this is what we've seen time and time again play out. We'll then see it play out even further in the end as we see the beast, the false prophet. First time we'll see the first false prophet mentioned as well, begin to take effect as we see this continue to work itself out throughout the world, as we, of course, see work itself out in our day and age as well. But so each of these speaks about the Lord bringing forth wrath against those who have rejected him. So the first one, again, we see it poured out on the earth, harmful, painful boils and sores. So again, we're also pulling in the plagues of Egypt. It's one of the themes that we've seen when it comes to God pouring out wrath against those hard-hearted who refuse to repent. we see the imagery of Egypt. We see Christ's church as Israel, if you will, as the Israel of God in Egypt being pulled out, being delivered. Because that's a key theme of what this is ultimately God's church vindicated and delivered from the world into the everlasting promised land that will not end. It's the theme that we've seen carry us through this entire time. And so this is the theme that we continue to see carry us through in this text. And so it begins here with now the wrath of God, those judgments coming. They're now taking place. And so the first angel poured out his bowl on the earth. Harmful sores came upon people. Same thing we saw in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus reminds us of these things as well, as it pointed to these in chapter 9 through 11. We saw the sores come upon the people in the agony and on the beasts and of the animals, and we saw this take place. And those who, and this is again, this is where it opens up with the fact that those who bore the mark and worshiped the idol, this is where it begins to hammer us home, as I just said, on those receiving the wrath of God is those who choose, and all men choose whether to worship God or to worship the world by rejecting God and following the world. And so this is those who pursue, as we said, no one will unwillingly or accidentally choose to follow the beast. There will be a volitional choice to follow the beast and reject Christ. As we've seen, those who are Christ have received the mark of Christ, and that does not fade, that does not end. And so here, those who worship the beast and follow his mark are those who are of the world and choose continually in the world. They do not repent of sin, but choose to follow the evil. And so this first received the boil, the idea of the pain coming through boils. The second and third, we see the angel pouring out blood into the water. The waters become like blood. Again, we saw that in the third trumpet. And even more, we continue to see this image play out here. Seas come as blood. Everything dies. And so in many ways, we begin to see economic collapse. We see the things that those who make their money upon the waters have nothing. Everything that could be gained is lost. And so we see these collapsing of systems in the world, the waters themselves becoming blood as corpse, and the smell that comes from these ideas. Again, it's continually showing the wrath of God against the world. So we see sickness again. So sores, we see the sicknesses that come upon the world. And we see the wrath of God through that. We see this again as we see it play out here, as we see the blood destroy the waters and plunge them into darkness, that they do not bear the fruit that they would as the waters transform. And what we have here is the blood. So these judgments take place, and we see this picture of taking place against nature as a punishment against mankind. And one of the things that we continue to see, and we've seen this time and time again in this book, is angels representing people and institutions. We saw angels representing the churches. We have seen angels representing the four corners, the four winds that carry the world. Those are represented by angels in heaven. And here we have the fact that the waters are represented by an angel. And that angel speaks up. So the very things that he represents are being destroyed. There are things he watches over. And his declaration is that the God is good. Because just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And so what we have this again, this angelic voice, this praise of God, the very thing that makes most of us in our modern context extremely uncomfortable. But we have this angelic voice singing praise. Again, he's responsible for the waters. The waters that he is responsible for are being judged. They're being executed upon to bring calamity to the world that they may repent and believe. And what we've seen here, as we've seen time and time again, they won't. They will continue to be as they've always been. They'll continue to pursue their own wickedness rather than pursue God. And that's what is unpacked for us here. So the angel speaks, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. Now, we've seen this already, who was, who is, and is to come. The picture here is who was, who is, and is coming. We see the coming will happen in a minute. He will come, as we see in chapter 15, verse 15. 15 will talk about coming like a thief in the night. So we're going to see this whole thing play out. The angel will say a voice. The aside later will bring that coming that we expect. So who was, who is, and 15, who will come like a thief in the night, as a good encouragement to us. But here we see this. So he is the Holy One who brings judgment. The eternal Trinitarian was, who is, and is to come. God will bring about judgments. And it's to vindicate his saints. Again, it's the thing we've said time and time again. It's the same echoes we have in Romans. The idea of why do we not? Justice is mine, says the Lord. The Lord is the one who executes us. Justice is mine. The idea that he is the one who vindicates. He is the one who we put our trust in, not ourselves. We are not good judges. We are not good at it. He is. Because he is perfect. He knows the motives. He knows the heart. He knows everything behind the things that take place. He knows what mankind does. He understands the sinful hearts of men who choose the world against him. And so the angel cries out. He sings this song. And then from the altar. Now again, what's at the altar? The people of God. We've seen this. The martyrs are below the altar. We get this picture of the saints of God below the altar who have been singing praises, who have been declaring, vindicate us. Vindicate us. We stood true to you. We love you, Lord. We gave up everything. They have murdered us for your sake. Vindicate your saints. And this is the moment. Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. You have done it. You have done far more than we have ever asked. And again, what we've seen, we see here, this takes us all the way back to the seals. As we saw between the sixth and the seventh seal, we saw this voice proclaim from the altar. And so here again, we see it proclaim again the judgments going forth, and they are saying, yes, Lord, you are good. You are the one who we have waited for. You are the great and glorious God. Your judgments are true and pure. And so as a church, one of the things that we see here is we echo the voice from the altar, that ultimately God's justice is good and right. It is holy. It is just. It is not based on human ingenuity. It is not based on our determination of what is right and wrong. It is based on God's perfect law. It's based on those who follow him, who love him, and who give up their lives for him, giving all of themselves for him who is just, who is righteous, who made us, who gave us life to begin with. And judgment is executed those who choose willingly in this to follow their own sinful desires, to reject the good things of God and to pursue their own sinful desires. And as they pursue their own sinful desires, we see them contradict and go against the church and against Christ's bride and ultimately against himself. For he has called them to repent and believe. They've chosen not to. And this is what we see. And as the judgments get poured out, and this is what's interesting. This is going to be the key, I think, for us as we move here into the fourth angel and the bowls begin to come apart, is the true heart is revealed in these. As we see the idea that there seems to be this understanding that the judgments are being given in a means to lead as an opportunity for repentance. And yet, the very thing that God says in this text is as they experience these things, their hearts are not softened. They're softened in no way towards God or the gospel or to lead back to him, but rather they're hardened. They grow more inward and more angry at God for how dare he do such a thing. I want to do things my way. He should be fine with that. And that's ultimately what we've seen here. It's what we see play out throughout the world. Whenever the idea of God's judgment and justice is put forward, there is anger at God for how dare he seek to execute judgment. I just want to do things my way. Can he just let me do things my way? And what we ultimately have seen time and time again is God has created that which is good and that which is holy for us to enjoy and be a part of. And yet, when we choose our own way, when we choose sin and wickedness, that comes with the reality of what that is. And that is the consequences of sin. And we'll continue through this a little bit as we talk about believers. But especially if you're an unbeliever, this is the end. If you do not know Christ, if you do not worship the Lord God Almighty, if you have not repented and believed and put your full faith in, this is the end. This is the judgment for those who walk in unbelief. And so the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it scorched them with fire. Okay, so he's going to pour out his judgment on the sun. It's going to do two things. The first thing is it scorches. The fierce heat. And in the, it's going to give them two things. First, it'll give them heat. Then it'll give them no heat. In both cases. Both when nature goes for them and when they ask and receive the opposite. In both cases, the curse of God is so overwhelming. Men will curse God and refuse to repent of their sins. They would rather curse God and die than to recognize the sinful state of their hearts. And so you get the picture that these are wake-up calls. These are opportunities for us to see God and to repent and believe, even in this opportunity right now. As we look at COVID-19 and how it's completely shaken up our world, the entire world has been changed. Now, one of the things that's key, and I want to spend a moment here, I'm going to make this a little aside, Revelation has no interest in giving you a timeline. Its interest isn't to tell you a timeline of how things are happening. It tells you that things will happen. Because ultimately, as we get to 15, he will come like a thief in the night. He will come when we do not know it. He will appear when we do not know. And these are the continual signs that God is at work, leading us to repent and believe. For we live in a fallen and broken world. And too often, even in these times, we're more interested. We see on TV at times people talking about how great they are and how great we have succeeded. We see the fact of the numbers going down in New York, and the governor of New York makes a comment that ultimately is like, God didn't turn the tide, we turned the tide. That we are the masters of our own destiny. As if we can control a tiny little microscopic virus that changed the world overnight, that crashed economic systems, that has done the very things that has happened time and time again throughout the world as God brings a wake-up call. In many ways, this is a good wake-up call. Where is our faith? Where is our hope? Is it in the world or is it in Christ? Is it in God? Is it in the work of the Holy Spirit in us, leading us, teaching us, growing us? Where is our hope? Because if it's not in Him and Him alone, it'll be in the world, and the world will fail us. The economy will fail you. If your hope was in the economy, it will fail you. And too often we even have Christians fall on the same thing. Like, we need the economy. You need Christ. Christ is who you need. Christ surpasses any economics. Christ succeeds economies. I'm not saying you don't need to work. I'm not saying you don't need to make money. That's not what I'm talking about. But one of the things that we've seen time and time again throughout the book of Revelation is he tells them, as believers, there will come a point, and there has been throughout history, where you, as a believer, will suffer great economic harm. But I am with you. To the churches earlier, he said, you will have nothing, and yet you are rich beyond measure. Because they have Christ. You have the greatest riches of all time. And so each of these plagues are poured out. So the sun is blackened, and darkness fills. That is the idea, you can like feel the darkness. If you've ever been in something that thick, you feel it. This again is taking us back to the book of Revelation. We're seeing the darkness in Exodus 10. Exodus 10, you see the darkness come as it sets up. It's penultimate curse here. Nobody likes the darkness. We are terrified of the dark. We don't like that which we cannot see, what is hidden in the darkness. And so you have this picture of the darkness comes, and it was thick that they gnawed their own tongues. It was distressing. Okay, and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Second time we've seen it. They did not repent and give him glory. In 9:11, they did not repent of their deeds. Thus leading to the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole earth to assemble them for the great battle of the great day of the Lord. I'm going to skip the aside for a moment. And they assemble them at the place that is called, in Hebrew, Armageddon. And so as we move to the last judgment, in this section, we'll get to seven next week, but as we get to the sixth one, the sixth judgment is now poured out on the great river Euphrates. Okay, this is the idea of the river in Persia, or modern-day Iraq, Iran, that area is where we're dealing with. And so, in the Old Testament, this had often been the case. It had been said time and time again that the judgment would be poured out on the Euphrates and it'd be dried up, and in would come judgment against Babylon for what it had done to Israel. So again, we're seeing this same idea. He's using the same motive, bringing it forward to the New Testament. That's why, again, a lot of these things, people go, oh, this will happen. These aren't literal things. They're illustrations of what God's wrath looks like against the wicked nations and against those who choose to stand opposed to him. And so it's using illustrations that people would know, and specifically the great river Euphrates being dried up. In those in the first century, A, it reminds us of the Old Testament scriptures, but more than that, it reminds us of a specific event. We heard the Old Testament proclaim this judgment was coming. And then we see Cyrus do this very thing, as Cyrus, King Cyrus, or Cyrus the great Medo-Persian king, diverts the river Euphrates, comes in under the wall of Babylon, and slaughters it in an evening. This is what we see played out. The book of Daniel plays it out for us in pictures, as we see the destruction of Babylon by the Medo-Persian Empire by diverting and drying up the river Euphrates and conquering. He's using the same idea, but here it's talking about making way for the armies. Again, same idea, but now they're coming from the east, not from the west. A lot of conversation can have on what direction things come from, but the idea is that they are coming against God's people. It's dried up to prepare to come against God's people. The armies are coming to bring, and he's drying them up. He dries up the river to allow them to come to bring judgment, that they're coming to stand against God. The world is coming to oppose God, and step by step, it's the very thing we see time after time after time. The world, by its nature, wants to reject God. And what we have here is the very thing, the dragon, the beast, so the false idea, this false God, and the false prophet, which we can get to a moment on false prophet here, but I just want to lay this out. As we see the beast being renamed a false prophet, has this idea that's one who's actually not speaking, it's one purposely leading the church astray. False prophets weren't sent to other countries that didn't believe in Israel. The false prophets were in Israel, speaking to Israel to lead them away from God. That's what were false prophets. So the idea here is, if he's listed as a false prophet, the idea is he'd be speaking to the believers to lead them away from God and back towards the world. Very much as we saw earlier, the Jezebel, the woman Jezebel in the church, leading people away from God and towards the world's lust. This false prophet's leading away from God and towards the false teaching of the world. And so these have the idea of demonic spirits are going forth, leading people into different avenues to reject God. Power, glory, pride, false religion, false teaching, false truth being propagated to lead people astray, and ultimately to stand opposed to God, to stand opposed to the truth of the gospel. Because that's what they're doing, is they all lead to assemble them, and they assemble them at the place that in the Hebrew is called Armageddon. So again, Armageddon is not some cool action movie with a giant stone hurling from outer space to destroy the world. It's not it. Armageddon here is Hermageddon, also Hermegiddo. It's actually a plain located north of Jerusalem. Several key battles have taken place on this plain. The book of Judges, specifically, we see the book of Judges. I just lost my note. There I am. So Book of Judges chapter 5, we have the Barak and Sarsa war takes place on the field of Armageddon, where God's people win and Sarah is defeated ultimately by a woman with a tent peg. Don't go to sleep. You're going to get stabbed in the head. Because God ordained it. So God's wrath was poured out on Sarsa and his army, and Barak was victorious. Same thing. And again, we see also the battle taking place, Pharaoh versus Josiah. So Josiah in 2 Kings 23, we see that war take place as Pharaoh comes up against Israel, again trying to wipe out Israel, and are defeated on the plain of Megiddo. So Megiddo is a place that we see at least two instances directly in the Old Testament where God is victorious over against much greater forces by the work of his command, that God is the one at work to preserve his faithful people. And so, Judges, and again in 2 Kings, and the plain of Megiddo. Now, there is no mount on Megiddo, so the actual Armageddon or Hermegiddo would be mount or hill of Megiddo. There is no direct hill in the plain. There's the Valley of Megiddo, which you could say it's the Valley of Armageddon, at which point the closest main point that most people will point to is Mount Carmel, or Carmel, depending on how you want to pronounce that. But if you go, now there's some cool illustrations there as well. The Old Testament, clearly Mount Carmel is very prolific in the Old Testament. Specifically as well, we see it with Elijah. Elijah in 1 Kings 18 will defeat the false prophets on the mount, on Mount Carmel. Which again is part of that area around the plain of Megiddo. So, I mean, it could be there. We're not specifically sure because, again, there isn't a direct like mountain named Megiddo or hill named Megiddo. So you have a plain slash valley. There are hills around it. Mount Carmel would be the most popular of those options. So again, when we hear the word Armageddon, a lot of in pop culture, it's the picture of either a really trendy movie with lots of cool explosions, which it was fun to watch, but not really representative of what scripture talks about, nor is this directly the idea of the end of the world is Armageddon. This is the final battle of which God is victorious. So even if you want to think about it, it's setting up the final as the bowl will be poured out on the wind and we see the great and mighty day of the Lord. Again, for the fifth time, we see the great and mighty day of the Lord displayed with lightning and flashes. And so this is where they will be assembled. The world will come against God, as we have seen generation after generation, the world continually coming against God in greater and greater fury, generation after generation, rejecting the truth of Scripture to pursue their own lusts and their own desires, and rejecting the truth of Scripture and the truth of who God is. And here, it'll come to a cataclysmic and final end as God judges the nations for their wickedness as they attempt to usurp him by following Satan, false prophets, and Antichrist, those who set themselves up as Christ, those who purposely try to lead the church astray, and Satan himself, who we all once followed as we followed the course of the prince of the power of the air when we were sons of disobedience. We look at the book of Ephesians. And so I set all that up. Again, it's a large passage to cover, and I don't have time to do it full justice, but I want to do all that to give you the background of what was taking place. To give you this idea, another reference is Zechariah 12, is the only other place where Megiddo is listed in an apocalyptic idea, and it's the fact that God will come and will do forth battle near the plain of Megiddo. Just a side there if you want to look that up. Zechariah 12, 1 through 14, we have that picture. We've seen Zechariah a couple times. But I do all that because I wanted to get us to spend a little bit of time here on verse 15. So again, one of the things that every time we've seen these ideas of judgment, wrath that's coming, they're accompanied with these encouraging words that ultimately we've seen: stand fast, take courage. And now here in verse 15, we have a reference back to the book of Matthew. So now we have a New Testament reference coming into play. So the New Testament comes. So the words of Christ come back to us here as in the midst of the judgment. And again, we've got this sense of the world is bad, the world is wicked, the world is opposing Christ, and Christ is now bringing judgment, and we see it. We can experience God's judgment around us as we see sin judged, and we see the reality of sin be put to work, and as we see nature itself plague the earth. These are opportunities to repent and believe, okay? So everything's opportunities to repent and believe. We live in a fallen and broken world. But in this it goes, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Like a thief in the night. This should hit your head real quick. You hear this and hopefully your mind hears that and go, those are Christ's words. You may not know the reference off. It's going to be Matthew 24. We'll spend a second there. But it should hit you like a thief in the night. He's going to come. Okay? Not as a thief, but like a thief. There's a difference. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be exposed. So what he does in this text is he sets us up with a great reminder of who we serve. And we're being reminded in the midst of all of these things, in the midst of calamity, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of the teachings, false teachers being proliferated. We have television, internet now is exploding with false teachers everywhere. some with slight truth, massively leading into disobedience and sin. Some with the gospel's never even heard and is often assumed, and yet there's no call for repentance, there's no call for hope in Christ, there's no call to put our faith and trust in Him alone and to repent of wickedness and pursue righteousness. There's a lot of things that are missing in our day and age. And what we see here is, he says, in the midst of all of the calamity, there's this nether little excursus, this little side comment that he reminds them that he is coming. Okay? So we'll go to Matthew 24, 36, where I want to start. But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, again, Noah saved, wickedness destroyed. Okay? So will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field. One will be taken and one left. Again, for those who want to get all, we've talked about this before. Those who are left in the days of Noah are the righteous. Those who are swept away are the wicked. So again, where we're going, if you want to track with us the way this is going and the encouragement that Matthew 24 is the wicked will be defeated and the righteous will remain. Wicked defeated, righteous remaining. That's what Matthew 24 is also about. The wicked being defeated, the righteous remaining. Hope you can track with what I'm saying there. Okay, two women will be grinding a mill, one will be taken away. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know of what day the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant of whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if the wicked servant says to him, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so Matthew 24, as our backdrop of what's being said here, in this small thing, he tells us to keep our garments ready and pure. He tells us to be ready, for he's coming like a thief in the night. Matthew 24, same thing that Christ told his disciples. These were the words that he gave to his disciples. It's no surprise here that John, hearing all of this, given this vision, is giving the same echo back to himself. Remember my words. I'm coming like a thief in the night. Be prepared. Be ready. And so this is the idea. It's what we've seen. It's the idea that we as believers must be ready in season and out of season. We must be prepared to give an answer for our faith. We must be prepared to live lives that reflect the faith. We don't live as if Christ isn't coming. We live every day as if his day is here. We live every day with the faith and trust that the Lord could return now. Same thing that is being spoken of here. He's going to come like a thief in the night. We do not know when. We don't know when. We don't have an hour. And it's very easy if you're looking for signs and seasons and go like, oh, well, these things haven't happened yet. I'm good. It's not time yet. These things haven't happened. So I've still got some time to do. Nope. That's the opposite of what Christ is saying. Christ's point here is you don't know when I'm coming. Live the life of faith. Again, it's what 2 Peter and 3, live lives that are goodness and holiness, waiting and hastening the day of the Lord. Live out the faith day by day. And so that's the call. We're given this picture of those who refuse to repent and follow their own wicked deeds and refuse to give God glory, judgment is coming. But for those who have repented and believed and trusted in Christ, persevere day by day, trusting Him day by day in the midst of hardship and calamity and sickness and death. Trust Him. His day is coming. His vindication will be sure. His justice and righteousness will be put on display. He is our hope. Because ultimately, this text, it brings us back to Christ, who again is the one coming, brings us back to the suffering Lamb, who is the one who rules and reigns, who opens the scrolls, who is worthy to receive all honor, glory, praise, and power. He is the one who we trust. He is the one we put our faith in. He is the one who receives all glory and honor in what we do. And so as we conclude our time in Revelation, that is the thought I want to leave you with. I want to leave you with that application. Because ultimately, the application, this wrath of God will come. God's wrath is not a lie. God's wrath is not a joke. It is true, and it is a righteous wrath against those who have rejected his truth. But hope remains for those who have repented and believed and trusted in him. And as they repent and believe and walk in faith, we see that gift of God's righteous grace upon them. And it is their lives that he's vindicating through his wrath. And so as we've said, it's not an easy topic. And it's not a happy topic necessarily. Again, there is joy in the fact of God being God. But part of it being a sober conversation is it is joy to those who are perishing, or for those who are in Christ. For we know that the wrath does not come against us, but it should spur us. As we're called to in 2 Peter, it should spur us to be people who proclaim the goodness of God and live out the faith. For as long as there is time, as long as there is time, is so that no man may perish, is that they may come to the truth of Christ. So in this season, may we be people who boldly proclaim the truth of the gospel. May we fearlessly live the gospel. May we do it in a way that shows that we are ministers of reconciliation, proclaiming the goodness of the love of God, the freedom up from the wrath to come, but the hope of a Savior who loves, cherishes, and protects his own for eternity's sake. May that be what drives us. May that be what guides our hearts as we live out the faith in the season. Well, join me in a word of prayer as we conclude. Father God, we thank you for your overwhelming grace and mercy. That you are good, that you are righteous, and that you are just. That your ways are higher than our ways, that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, that you are the one who sets us free from sin and death and makes us righteous. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all the good that you have done and will continue to do. Lord, we praise you in this season that many are suffering in spirits of loneliness and sadness, that you will bring comfort, that you spur us to love and good works, seeking to honor and glorify them. As we honor and glorify you, that we honor and glorify them as your created people, as your children, parts of our family of God that you have called together. Father, may you continue to knit our hearts together in love and joy for you. Lord, we thank you and praise you in your son's name. Amen. See you guys. Hope you guys have a great week. Continue to study the word again. We're back next week as we continue through chapter 16 here. We continue through the bold judgments.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.